Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
How you all are?
Outstanding.
That's Justin Wilson talk from... People know who Justin Wilson is? Not the race car driver, not the tennis player, but the Cajun chef, comedian from back in the 70s. How you all are?
We all are.
I always thought when you said that it was because your parents, your dad said
it. No. That's Justin Wilson.
It just sounds like something.
Go to...
Grammatically correct.
It might be, yeah. When you have nothing to do, just go to YouTube and watch some of his comedies. Justin Wilson, the Cajun. He is funny, especially if you like the way Cajun humor is.
Yeah.
His shotgun is a once-hole shoot gun or a twice-hole shoot gun. We better pray before I get in trouble. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children, providing for us, orchestrating all of history so that we come to know you. How cool is that, that you care about us that much? This morning, as we continue to look at ways we can have conversations with folks about you, we trust that we would see the intent of these lessons and understand how we can reach out to folks around us and do it just a little bit better and give you more glory. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for everyone that's here today. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in lesson 27. We only got three more after this one. And we'll go on to the dispensational eschatological timeline after that. It's fun to say, by the way. Okay, taking notes and analyzing words. This was a really enjoyable video for me because he's talking about a lot of things that I learned to do as a detective. And I appreciate the way he is showing us how to read scripture analytically. You know, what was said, what was not said, what could have been said. What adjectives and adverbs are used, and you know, what embellishments are happening about a description, and so forth. It's really important for us to see that. Of course, it's from Forensic Faith. A homicide detective makes the case for a more reasonable evidential Christian faith. So let's begin. The words we choose give us away. They often reveal our inner feeling,
motives,
and desires. Think about that for a moment. The words that you use to describe something reflect what you think about it. You know, if you really don't like what you have for dinner, well, how was dinner? It was okay. Linda now knows that that's not okay. I know not to say that now. But if, no, that was really good. That was the best set of ribs I've ever had. You know, how you answer the question is, it gives way to, it reveals what you're really thinking. And the opposite of that is true as well. What you don't say that you could have said gives way to what you're really thinking. Authors of the New Testament chose their words carefully. Every time they did so, they were by necessity choosing not to use an alternative. Now, in addition to that statement, is the reality that what they were saying, what they were recording, was given to them by the Holy Spirit. So this statement in itself is not completely, totally accurate. There's an element to it missing. The Holy Spirit caused them to write from their own experience, their own education, and from their own thought process about what was happening. They chose their words carefully, but their words were chosen for them. It's one of those free will, sovereignty kinds of issues. They were writing exactly what they wanted to write, but what they wanted to write was given to them by the Holy Spirit. So the inspiration of Scripture is a unique thing, and we need to remember that as we look at statements like that. Jay Warner says, when I first read through the Gospels as an atheist, however, the differences between the accounts only strengthened my interest in them as eyewitness accounts. Why? Because eyewitness always pick and choose between things they elect to report. Everyone compresses and expands time. The only question is whether the contraction or expansion is a sign of
deception.
Yeah. I don't know how many times I saw exactly that, where I'd have a case and multiple eyewitnesses, and for some things happen in this amount of time, and for others they happen in this amount of time. Why is that? Well, you perceive it differently. You know, how long does it take a bank robber typically to go in, pass a note, get the money, and get out? Always at least 10 minutes they were there. Well, they would be caught then. Typically a bank robbery is less than a minute and a half. But for the person that has the gun in their face, long time, yeah. And so when you think about the same truth for the gospel writers, some things seem like they are expanded in time because they're really focused on it, and so they're much more articulate about it, and other events are not as important to their narrative that they're telling, and so they get, he will illustrate that in the difference between Matthew and Mark, or maybe it was Luke and Mark. You know, one has several paragraphs and the other has barely a paragraph. Why? Because it doesn't contribute to the narrative that they're telling. Not that they're not telling the truth, it's just not part of what they're trying to accomplish in their narrative. Okay, so the video is taking notes and analyzing words. It's about almost 22 minutes long, so we need to get going.
Okay, now we're returning for our second piece of our investigative puzzle, and I wanted to show you a couple of things before we started. This entire section, we're going to focus, I think, just on forensic statement analysis, a way of looking at word use. I wanted to show you that before we started what our notebooks look like when we do a case book. So this is a notebook. You can kind of see it here. I don't want to get into too much detail, but this is about the size of a notebook when I first get it. It's usually in a red notebook. And in it, you've got all of the sections where you've got all of the reports and all of the photographs of the murder and all of the, you know, kind of different reports that are taken with notes and eventually property reports and all this stuff that we have on a murder. And you start off with that book. That's your first set of resources you're looking at. It's just the work of detectives 30 years earlier. Then you're going to add to that. So you might spend the next 10 years, which we do on some of these cases, putting together a notebook like this. This is everything that you're going to write, I'm going to write as the investigator following up. And a lot of that is looking carefully at what was written 30 years ago, carefully at what was said 30 years ago, carefully at what the interviews revealed 30 years earlier. And so a lot of this is more heavy kind of reports that are listing all of those details. So I just wanted to show you that sometimes our secondary investigation is much more robust than our first investigation on cases like that. Okay, so what I want to do now is just take a look at the idea, the approach we take when we're studying word use. And this is going to be our third investigative practice. Remember, we're in that section of what first responders do, where we're looking at investigating these claims that are made by people before we communicate them to a jury. We already talked about our duty. We've talked about how to train to get ready to do this. And now we're in that investigative process. So here we're talking about taking notes and analyzing the case thoroughly. Now, I want to just suggest that note-taking is a big deal, and how we read this is a big deal. And so I've got copious notes. I have to turn those notes over to the defense attorney, and they get to see all of my thinking. All of my notes are going to be copied in some way. And I've discovered that the better your note-taking, the better your outlines are. And the better your outlines are, the better your reports, and finally the case you put in front of a jury is. So it turns out that note-taking, although it seems like it's just the junk you throw, no, I don't throw anything away. Everything gets, and I often sometimes, you know, when in the cases I've been working, we are now in the digital age. So sometimes my notes are not handwritten. I often would either take those notes and collect that evidence digitally. And a lot of this we're going to talk about in this section comes to taking notes and making observations about what people say. So, for example, we'll take a statement from somebody where you've got a statement that someone makes, and we're going to analyze aspects, and we'll talk more about that, but the aspects of this statement. And then we're going to use color coding to highlight what is happening here in the statement, so we can look and see if we've got any deception, any clues that are hiding in the text or hiding in the statement, just based on his word use or the suspect's decisions on how to say certain things. Well, this was the skill set I had in place when I first examined the Gospels. And I remember these are some images from my first Bible that I purchased. It was a pew Bible. I wish I'd have purchased one bigger margins, because what I was doing is I was looking at the text. And in Mark, for example, I knew that Mark had allegedly made claims that were, he had heard things sitting at the feet of Peter, according to Papias, and that, you know, Peter was his source. And I wanted to read through Mark to see if there was anything forensically in his word use that would give away Peter as his source. And I've written about this in Cold Case Christianity. But what we're doing here is we're looking at the optional words. When people have choices about the kinds of words they can use, their choices give away certain truths. So let me give you a few things that I'm looking for in forensic statements that you can also look for in the scriptures. So, for example, one of these is just the use of proper nouns, names, like in pronouns. Like, why would you say things a certain way when a witness or a suspect or someone says, you know, Kathy lied to us? Well, there's options. And I want to look at how else they could have said it a different way. They could have said, you know, that girl, she lied to us. That crazy fool lied to us. These are three different ways to say virtually the same thing. The same event occurred, and I could have used any one of these descriptors of Kathy. Now, I'm going to learn something about your view, if you said this, about your view of Kathy, based on which of these descriptions you use, right? Makes sense. I'm going to learn something about you, about Kathy, and about how you see Kathy. That's the most important thing. How do you, is look, often if I'm listening to a suspect, I want to see what kinds of pronouns they're using, what kinds of proper names they're going to use, right? When I was reading through scripture, I started to use the same kind of thing, right? Because you'll often see that people will use descriptors. Like here, when in Galatians, Paul says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and became acquainted with Cephas. That's interesting. He calls him Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. Now, isn't it interesting that he calls Peter Cephas, which I think is interesting. Look, I have to know more about how he often refers anyone. If I'm listening to anyone talk about somebody else, I need to have a lot of sample, right, to figure out if this occasion is anything extraordinary. But he's talking about James, the Lord's brother, too. Then he says, in continuing on, this is in the second chapter of Galatians, "And after an interval of 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, so that those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." Now, look at how he describes certain. He now is going to describe the same people, but he's now calling them. And then he's also going to call them this expression. Now, he's saying that Cephas and James, those guys, are who were of reputation. Now, that's just interesting to me. I don't know what to make of it yet, but I do think it's interesting that he has now shifted in the same book within just a few verses of describing the same people in three different ways. "But not even Titus," he says, "who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation," what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. "Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." I don't know. I'm looking at this. He's still describing the same people. But now, again, he's used several different ways to describe them. I think we have to consider all of these ways so you get a sense of what Paul thinks of Cephas and James, at least thinks of Cephas and James in the context of this meeting, making the arguments they were making. I get a sense that he's, why would you say those who were of high reputation? You couldn't be saying this because you want others to recognize that you agree they're of high reputation. You could also, though, you use this to say, well, look, they think they were of high reputation, but to me, it doesn't matter because, you know, we're all equal according to God. I mean, I just think it's interesting. And I'll let you draw conclusions from this, but if you didn't pay attention to the names being used by Paul as it transitions, when he first introduces them, he uses them by their names, but as he gets closer to this rather contentious event, he starts to call them those who were of high reputation. That's not unusual, by the way. How you really feel about somebody is what you, the kinds of words you use to describe them as you get right up to the event. Something to think about. Also, you're looking at adjectives and adverbs because choices are often, you know, no one ever needs to use an adjective or an adverb. We've talked about this before. These are things that are absolutely optional. So I could easily just say, you know, Kathy lied to us. Okay. But when I add the adverb that she maliciously lied to us, it does change, at least I've got to ask the question. I think there's a follow-up question for this interview. I would have to ask, well, what makes you think she was being malicious? Like, you've added that, so you must think that she's being malicious for a reason. Oh, redheaded Kathy vindictively told us another malicious lie. Well, that's a very different way of saying it, isn't it? So these kinds of adjectives and adverbs require us to dig a little deeper, right? So there are lies that aren't malicious. You might tell a lie to spare someone's feelings, for example, or to achieve some good end. But apparently, if you're saying it's malicious, it's because you don't think it was useful or a sparing lie. And why are you calling her a redhead? Is there more than one Kathy? Do you not like redheads? I mean, what, I don't know, but what is it? And when you say that it was done vindictively, what is it you know about her, or what was done to her? These are questions I'm now going to want to ask because I'm watching the way you're using these optional words. In Scripture, you see something similar, right? We talked about this before, where Luke, in the first chapter of Luke, says that inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may be have certainty regarding the things you have been taught. And so when I look at these optional words here, the words that you see that are adjectives or adverbs, these are optional. And of course, the one that I talked about before is the one that sticks out, and the why I even looked at it at all. Remember, when someone, I call these like parking sign words, like no parking. What I mean is, if you've ever been on a street where there's a no parking sign posted, maybe three, like in really big ones, you know why that's being posted? It's being posted because somebody was getting irritated with the fact that people were parking there when they shouldn't be. So now we're putting a no parking sign there because something is happening that we want to stop. I often see that some of these words are like the no parking sign. The reason why someone might be using this word is because they're trying to address an activity or address something that's contrary. In other words, if it wasn't, like, why would you say that your account is in the correct chronological order? Or is it just like you're saying, hey, there is another account that's not in the correct chronological order? And that's what we've already talked about when we were examining the reliability of Scripture. The ancient Papias tells us that Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not indeed in order, whatsoever he remembered of the things said or done by Christ. Though not indeed in order, using that same Greek word, he's basically telling us that Mark's account written at the feet of Peter is accurate, if not orderly. And so you look at the timeline, you can say, okay, this makes sense now. If Mark's account is on the timeline earlier than, say, Luke's account, well, then Luke could be making references with Mark's account in mind. And this might be the reason why he's using this kind of language. But you won't notice this if you aren't looking for optional words. All adjectives and adverbs are optional words. Also, you'll see that people will contract and expand time. Very common. You know, you can make a claim. Last night I ate pizza with Kathy. Okay. Or you could say, I drove to Kathy's from Pizza Hut and I took Hawthorne Boulevard and, you know, we ate breadsticks with our pizza. Okay, that's a lot more information. Why would you add that information? Like, why are you adding this? Okay, it could be nothing. Could be that you're just that kind of a person. I'd have to have a lot of data from how you speak to know if this is exceptional in any way, right? So that's fair. I've also heard this kind of thing. I drove to Kathy's house from Pizza Hut and I decided to take Hawthorne. You know, the roads were a bit slick from the rain. I don't typically take Hawthorne, but I figured the traffic would be heavy on Sepulveda. I was wrong. When I got to Carson Street, the light took forever to change. I could see the people in the car next to me were getting impatient. I thought for sure they might just blow through the red light. Eventually it changed and I drove to Kathy's. Oh yeah, I did stop at the corner to read my phone text before I got there. It was late, but she loved the pizza. Now, Kate, look, this is a lot of information. You know, all the information that you see here that's offered in the second section, look how it's expanded here. It's really pushed out here, isn't it? And when I see that, if for example, I've done a 2-hour interview with this guy and most of his interview is like the second paragraph, but now when it gets to this issue of the pizza and Kathy and what's happening in this time frame, I see this huge third paragraph. I'm like, well, what's the deal? I mean, I got to ask the question, does he always compress or expand information? If he's the kind of guy who does paragraph threes all the time, and then here he's only giving me the shorter paragraph, then I might ask, well, why is he compressing this now? But if he's the guy who's usually short, but now he's expanding, why is he expanding now? So I'm going to start looking to see if anyone else can confirm these claims, because it does seem to me that he's adding stuff or taking stuff out. And I got to ask the question fairly, you know, has he been lying about something else that would also cause me to doubt him here? These are the kinds of questions I'm asking when I see that people compress or expand time. So I'm reading through Scripture for the first time, and I'm seeing the same thing happen in Scripture. Like Matthew has a period here where he says this, okay? This is about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? So these are the Beatitudes. Look at all of them there. That's the Beatitudes in Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount. But Luke also has a version. Look how much briefer it is. That's weird, right? Might be nothing. But at least you got to ask the question, why is Luke's different than Matthew's? Why does Mark leave the whole thing out? Why does John leave the whole thing out? So when I go back and look at Matthew's, I got to ask this question, right? It's the exact same kind of question you might ask of a suspect. Does he always compress or expand it? That's a good question to ask. Matthew is a pretty extensive, complete gospel in general. And then I would ask is, you know, maybe it's just you've got another witness who comes alongside and can confirm some of these claims. Remember, not every witness is going to repeat everything the first witness says. And then I got to ask this question. Has he been caught lying, right? Is there a good reason for me to doubt something that either Matthew or Luke says? Look, between the actual event that occurs and a place in which someone either testifies to this, it offers it as a witness statement, records it in some way, there is a period of time. And there are always going to be, in every account that's offered to you, whenever you interview a witness, there will be some things that they will skip. They'll tell you certain things in advance. And it's fair to ask the question. You know, Luke skips some stuff that apparently Matthew says occurred. So why is Luke skipping this stuff? That's a good question to ask. Why would an author skip information? And then you got to ask the question, well, and why did they include the information that they included? And I get it. Skeptics will look at this in scripture the same way I would skeptically look at an interview. And they might say, well, this is just a matter of deception. That's a fair. I think every investigator needs to at least consider that this might be a deception, that someone is lying to you. Here's what I've discovered. There are actually 5 P's that are usually the better explanation for why someone included something and why someone skipped something. It's almost always about preference, perceptions, priorities, purpose, and perspective. Every testifying witness has a personal life that provides them with certain biases and preferences that colors the way they see and report things. They have certain perceptions that are based on their past experiences or their innate nature. They have priorities. They have certain purposes. They're trying to tell you something. They want to focus on A rather than B. I get that. And of course, there's perspectives that come based on their life experiences, even sometimes just based on their geography. So this is the kind of stuff that usually explains why someone skipped something and why someone included something. It's not always deception. As a matter of fact, with witnesses, it's almost always one of these 5 P's. So if you're skeptical about scripture because it's skipping something, first consider, are one of these 5 P's a better explanation for why Luke didn't put some of the stuff in and why Luke included something, but not everything? I think you also have to look for apparent illogical or nonsensical information when you talk to witnesses, right? They'll say something like, okay, one person will say, well, they brought this anchovy pizza to the party, even though everyone hates anchovies. And you might think, well, why would somebody, that makes no sense at all. Why would they do that? And then somebody else will say, yeah, because of Kathy, they brought the anchovy pizza to the party. Well, why? Okay, I don't get why. I still have questions. And then someone else will come in and say, well, yeah, well, Kathy lied and said everyone liked anchovies. Okay, it's more a little clearer with each explanation, but still there are some open questions, right? Why would she do that? Well, someone else will say, well, that's the way she is. She's always been that way. So the more data I have from witnesses, the more these kinds of things can be worked out, right? So what might seem illogical or hard to understand later on ends up being more logical and easier to understand. Let's put it that way. So you look at things that people will say, you know, when in scripture, like the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do you have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. And then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? I've talked about this before in my books and in presentations. There is a question, how hard would it be to just say, you're the one, you idiot? We talked about this before in the reliability of scripture. I saw that you're the one who just hit me, right? But then, of course, you get another witness who comes in and says, well, actually, they had blindfolded him. That's why it would have been prophecy for him to be able to say who hit him. So this illogical statement now begins to make sense because I'm putting stuff back in place, if that makes sense. So what I've tried to do there is just give you a few tidbits of a process of forensic statement analysis that I hope will change the way you start to read scripture. Every word matters. Why you use a word, why you wouldn't use a word. Optional words are the focus of my investigation, and I'm looking to see if more clarity occurs when an additional witness comes in and tells me something new. And that's often the case, and that's important to me. I want to know if that actually happens. So we'll take a break here, and when we come back, we'll talk about the last few investigative principles for more deeply investigating the hidden truths or the things you might have already looked over, or overlooked rather, in Scripture.
Any questions or comments on that? Most of you had already seen pages with the text color-coded. When we first started working through how to do principles, I provided you with color-coded pages that had the nouns and the verbs and adverbs and adjectives and so forth color-coded so you could easily see them. That was a technique we had learned early on, and it there's something about being able to visually see, that's a little redundant, isn't it? Visually see, to see the parts on the page. I was expanding, yes. Why did I use that word, right? To see the parts as they relate to each other. You know, he had that little piece up there about Greg Brady and Bobby and stuff, but and he had the nouns highlighted, nouns and pronouns. He had the verbs and the adverbs and the adjectives highlighted. And you begin to see a pattern of word usage, and it's important as you're trying to dissect this stuff. As I prepare each message, I don't color code the passages as much as I used to, unless I'm really struggling with it. But I will underline things. I will circle things that I need to spend more time on. I'll write notes on it and stuff, and I'll connect things. You know, you go several sentences, and the word he is used. Well, what he is it? And I'll draw a line back to where I know who it is, and that kind of stuff. Just allows me to see the text in a little bit more clarity. Went too far. When people have choices about the kinds of words they use, their choices give away certain truths. The words you use reveal what you're thinking. Often. Proper nouns, names, and pronouns. I'm going to learn something about your view of that person based on nouns and pronouns you use. So how you describe somebody in our modern world where there's so many different pronouns, your hesitancy to use what they want tells you something. Tells them something.
Identify people that 105 different.
Right. Right. That's just nuts.
It's not descriptive.
Yeah. And our hesitancy, our reluctance to use those pronouns to describe somebody indicates what we think about it. If you were acceptant of it, you would use their preferred pronouns. But we don't, because we don't accept that as an ideology. It's
but it has no meaning. They have no meaning.
Well, that's what they want, but yeah. But our refusal to accept it indicates that we know that it has no meaning and that we think they're stupid. Just calling it real. We do. I mean, at least I do. I mean, it's like the genders. I don't know how many genders we're up to now, but I don't think medically you can get more than two. Well, that's not true. I think you can get three. There are those abnormal people that are both. And so you have to make room for that. It's not just two genders. There's somebody that's both genders. So I guess it's 0, 1, 2. Would that be the way to do it? But there's not 100 and some genders. I mean, what are they even called? But our hesitancy to even acknowledge that indicates what we think about it. Adjectives and adverbs that are optional and present opportunities for us to look at what's being said. You know, the illustration that he used from Luke 1 is a great illustration. Luke said he's recording an orderly account. Well, does that mean somebody else didn't have an orderly account? And I would argue that Luke may not necessarily be meaning chronological, because Luke's not chronological either, really. I would argue that orderly means in an ordered fashion, not necessarily in a chronologically ordered fashion, but that's okay. Contraction and expansion of time. Why is this stuff missing, and why is this stuff included? You know, why use the words that are used? Go back to the pronouns for a moment. He was talking about Cephas and James. Do anybody have any idea why Paul used Cephas and James? Actually, the words that he used were Cephas and Jacobus, which is actually the Aramaic / Hebrew for what we translate James. Cephas is the Aramaic word for Petros. Jesus called Peter Petros, rock, and the Aramaic version of it is Cephas. So what's Paul doing when he refers to Peter and James by their given Hebrew Aramaic names? He's putting it back into the context of local Jerusalem and not the greater world of the church at the time of Paul. He's appreciating who they are from where they came from. But see, if you don't look at those words, if you don't notice, hey, he's using a word we don't normally see. Why did he use it? Well, because he's in Aramaic and so forth. You have to begin thinking about the text when you read it that way. Why is this stuff missing? Why is this stuff included? Apparent illogical or nonsensical information. We don't see a lot of that in Scripture, but there are things that are included that you wonder why it's there. The more data I have from a witness, the more these kinds of things can be worked out. If you get very few words from a witness, it's hard to tell what words are added and what aren't. But if you get a ton of words, if your witness bloviates a lot, then it's easier to see the words that seem to be optional. Every word matters. Why use a word or why you wouldn't use a word? Optional words are the focus of my investigation, and I'm looking to see if more clarity occurs when an additional witness comes in and tells me something new. So, what Jay Warner is telling us is it's a process that you spend lots of time looking at what your witnesses are saying. How does what witness A says get modified by what witness B says? Or how does it become more clear or less clear? What words are they both using together? If all your witnesses use the same descriptors as optional words, what's that tell you?
They all got together.
Yeah, just like when the Republican vice presidential candidate was nominated. What did every pundit say? It's weird. Now, that's a weird choice of words, right? Obviously, there was some instruction on what to do. We do that when we're witnessing. Let's put it back into the spiritual realm. When we're witnessing to somebody, what do? We use the words that we've been trained. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Those kinds of things. Sometimes those things are dangerous. We learn how to say things that are dangerous. But that's what we learn, and so that's what we regurgitate. And that's why things that, like Jay Warner is teaching, are so important. Now, he gave you five P words, he likes to alliterate, five P words that reveal why somebody's saying something. Their preference, their perception, their priorities, their purpose, and their perspective. Now think about the Gospels with these five P words. What, for me, the most important one of those five is purpose. John has a different purpose in telling the stories than Luke or Matthew or Mark does. They all have their own intent for their gospel. And so there's a specific purpose, but there's also a different perspective. They're all looking at things differently. John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, is looking at things from Peter's eyes, not through another gospel writer's eyes. Luke, it wasn't even there. So his perspective is second and third hand. So it's all completely different. So those are important to remember. Preference, perception, priorities, purpose, and perspective with the administration of this Holy Spirit on top of those. Remember those. Questions or comments on this? Sir. Yes, sir.
I'm a simple guy who's actually been to Pizza Hut on Hawthorne Boulevard. I spent my first lifetime waiting in traffic at Sepulveda. You know, obviously, as just been said, words have meaning. And throughout the Bible, I mean, obviously, you got different authors that write.
Mm-hmm.
And there's got to have been some variation of education.
Oh, yeah.
And education dictates selection of vocabulary and specificity. So, you know, when I read it, it's just pretty straightforward and detailed. So, was there any data smoothing in King James and versus from what you've studied in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic from the original sources in writing style? I just honestly don't see much difference in writing style because the vocabulary is very descriptive.
Yeah.
Very precise.
There is a difference in vocabulary, say, for Luke. Luke uses some medical terms that none of the other guys do. Peter, when he's speaking, uses some nautical terms that Paul doesn't use. Paul uses some legal terms that the other guys don't use because Paul's, he was a Pharisee. Of course he understood the legal terms. And so there's a difference in those words. You asked about in the translation, so that causes us problems because the intent is not always readily known as the translators are translating, and so they go with their particular theological bent. I love to pick on the translators of the King James because they're all dead and they can't get me. But they caused a lot of harm to the message of Scripture because they were under threat of the sword from King James. The word baptized has caused all sorts of problems in the English Christian world because we don't understand what it is. And that's because King James was a sprinkler and he didn't want the concept of immersion to be stated. And so rather than have what the word baptizo means translated, they just transliterated the word, and you have baptizo become baptized, and you now can superimpose on it something that it's not. Baptize very clearly means to immerse. I mean, you can't translate it any other way and translate it right. So there is some of that happens. It happens in all the versions. If you want a modern or an English translation that is word for word equivalent to the best of our translating ability, then you want something like the New American Standard. But it's kind of hard to read because how we form sentences in English is completely different than how you form sentences in Greek and Hebrew. If you want and this is my personal opinion, if you want something that's very functional, that gives us the gist of the phraseology, not necessarily word for word rote translation, I think the ESV is the best modern translation we have. I would stay away from King James and all the King James varieties because they have some inherent problems. But there's new translations coming out all the time. And for right now, the ESV is, I think, the best. The Holman Christian Standard translation, I think, is second best, but there's not a lot of people out there publishing it. But even in ESV, we find where words are not translated effectively.
I was wondering why you prefer that over the NASB.
The NASB is I use it a lot in study, but it is not easy to read. And it probably is for you because you went to school with it.
Yeah.
Yeah, but to the average...
At home is still...
Yeah, my sister's the same way. And kids that go through Great Commission Bible Institute up in Sebring, they use NASB. But for the average pew sitter, it is difficult to read because the words don't make sense in the order that they're in sometimes. It makes sense to you because you know it. But if you didn't know Scripture and you picked up an NASB, you would be frustrated pretty quickly. And so...
My spiritual mother tongue is absolutely English. It's absolutely English. I grew up, when I came to know the Lord, I had it, and I grew up in that.
Yeah.
I understand it much better than even the German Bible. I have to look...
Well, the German Bibles are a whole new story of bad translations.
At least he said Taufe, Tauchen, and not, he didn't transliterate.
Right, yeah. But there are a number of places where the at least the German Bibles that my mom and dad used had, well, it's clearly wrong. But it all depends on what the intent is of the translators. When the NIV was 84 version was translated, a couple of profs from Grace were on that committee, and the work that they did to ensure that the words were correct was extensive. And you know, you get 8 or 10 Greek profs in a room together hammering out what a word means, you know, you're going to have some arguments and eventually hopefully come to the right conclusion. But not every translation is done that way. The Net Bible is the first translation that was done through programs on the computer that had algorithms that took into account how the word appeared in other places in Scripture, and somehow the computer was able to figure out what's best. And even in that case, there are places where the Net Bible doesn't translate it right. So I have lots of Bibles. I think I have I'm up to 46 versions on my computer Bible, just in English, not including several Hebrew Greek variants. But that's an excellent question, because we're reading secondhand, we're reading translations, and in many cases third hand, we're reading translations of translations, and. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is really bad about some things. And so we know that, and so we take that into account. But some of our English translations of the Old Testament are from the Septuagint. And so those errors go into that. And so we have to pay attention to that. Father, thank you for allowing us to spend some time considering your word, and considering ways that we're to read your word with a critical eye, not that we doubt what's said, but so that we better understand how it's said and what it means. We know that what's important is that what it means to you is what we need to come to the understanding of. It doesn't matter what it means to us, it only matters what it means to you, and we need to get to that point. Thank you, Father, for loving us. We pray that you're honored and glorified in the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.